Greetings, everyone. Welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations here in the United States every week and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on discovering the first galaxies right after this message. You know, Charles Lyell, one of the pillars of modern geology, published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these ideas. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. Catastrophes like Noah's flood are strictly ruled out. Now, this process is called science. Well, listen to this. Did you know that the sun is shrinking? Well, a Newswire report made the surprising statement that the sun's diameter appears to have been decreasing by about 0.1% per century. Scientists have been watching for over 100 years, and the evidence is now conclusive. Every hour, the sun is shrinking by about 5 feet. Now, if the sun is shrinking 0.1% per century, then it totals 1% per millennium. If the sun existed only 100,000 years ago, it would have been double its present diameter. Then only 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the Earth. And as far as researchers can tell, this rate of shrinkage has been consistent since the origin of the sun. Now, what did our teachers tell us about the dinosaurs' extinction? Do you remember that? When you were going to school, they told us that 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs all died out. Now, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the math on this kind of pseudo-scientific lie. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the label science. And this is just one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. You can call and order yours right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, why don't you go to the website, georgegordon.org. Click on the email machine and then send an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, last time we were talking about Dr. Harry Rimmer, wrote a book back in 1936. If you'd like to get a copy of it, it's a really dynamite book. It's called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, published by Erdmans and Company, E-E-R-D-M-A-N-S. Published back in 1936, you're going to have to go to the rare book section to find it. You can probably get a copy online, and you can order it from your used bookstore, I'm sure. Dr. Rimmer wrote a series of books. He was a lecturer, college professor. He was a scientist of his day, 1936, long time ago now. In fact, that was before I was born by about 3 years. But his logic, I think, is beyond reproach. I mean, let's just face reality. He starts off and he says, look, if you will concede to me that we're standing in a universe, that it actually exists, that it's a fact, that the moon is really there, the sun is really there, the planet Earth that you're standing on is really there, if we start and ask some logical questions, well, where'd it come from? And we apply the laws of science, we learned that entropy, I'll tell a story here about entropy. What started it all? Well, they tell us there's this Big Bang. The Big Bang theory. And that with this Big Bang theory, that is years and years ago, that is 12 billion years ago now. When I was a kid, it was 2 billion years ago. Now they're up to 12. By the time you're 65 or 70 years old, it'll be 24 billion years ago. You see, the further they can look out into space and then measure the light that comes from out in space back here to the Earth at 186,200 miles a second, they computed out, and it's 12 billion light years ago. So they say, well, then the universe has to be at least 12 billion years old, because they have a theory called the Big Bang Theory, that when all of this mass and matter was here and it exploded, it took 12 billion years for it to get out to there. It's called the Expanding Universe Theory. All right, but we have a problem here. It's called the thermodynamics in the Bible, the two laws explained. The first law, called energy, is conserved. All existing processes of nature merely change energy from one form to another. In nature, energy is neither created nor destroyed. Matter itself, which is potential atomic energy, is maintained at a constant level. Processes change matter and energy from one form to others, but the total quantity of energy in the universe always remains the same. The second law of thermodynamics, energy dissipates. As processes in nature occur, the total energy reservoir is reduced to simpler forms with a consequent increase in what has been termed entropy. As energy is used, it becomes less available for further use. Part of the energy spent to produce something is always lost by radiation. It's lost by friction or other effects, and it becomes non-recoverable heat dissipating in space. Ultimately, as things are going today, the entire universe will end up being filled with a stagnant mass of low energy, low level heat energy. Now, here's thermodynamics in Scripture. No discovery of true science takes God by surprise, and we should expect that. In His wisdom, there would be hints of these truths found in His Word, the Scripture. The first law speaks of a total creation originally completed and now sustained by God's power. The second law speaks of the curse of decay and death brought on by man's sin and causing an overall degeneration of everything. So, over time, orderly things become disordered. New things get old and break down. Living things age and wear out. This is called the second law of thermodynamics, and it's one of the most constant laws of nature. It's found everywhere in the universe. It is sometimes referred to as the law of entropy, which, when we ask the question, which represents reality? Well, the Latin word from which evolution comes literally means an outrolling. It indicates something spiraling from the infinitesimal to all of reality. The word entropy comes from the Greek word meaning inturning. Notice the polarity of difference. Evolution means change outward and upward. Entropy means change inward and downward. Every energy system in the universe wears out. Stars burn out. Galaxies fly apart. Energy becomes less and less useful through time. Now, science is painfully aware of the rigidity of this natural law, the impossibility of the perpetual motion machine verifies the consistent observation that everything in our physical universe is running down. The conservation principle of the first law of thermodynamics is easily understood in the context of a completed creation which is now being sustained by the Creator. All things were created through Him, past tense. Notice it is not a continuing process. And in Him all things consist. The Greek word for sustain, for example, nothing is lost from it. We read that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He made or is upholding all things by the word of His power. We read in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. And by the word of God, the heavens and the earth reserved or kept in store. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 3, 7. Now, it's clear from Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 that whatever methods God used to create were stopped then. He rested from all of his work, and he called it very good. The creation had a finite beginning, and it had a finite end. And the eyewitness said that it took him six 24-hour days to accomplish everything that you see out there. All that mass and matter was created in 6 days. How does he do that? I don't know. He didn't explain how he created it. There's another question that comes up. Who created God? That's a very common question. I get asked that quite often. Who created God? Well, how in the hell could I tell you who created God? I'd have to go to God and ask him, who created you? It occurred a long time ago. If it occurred before 1939, George Gordon can't answer the question. I wasn't here. And if it occurred after 1939, I probably can't answer the question because I don't know. But just because I don't know the answer doesn't mean that there isn't an answer out there or that somebody else doesn't know. You know, I'm not the first and last word on everything that there is to know. So when we go to the Bible, God, the Creator, tells us who created him. Did you know that? Yeah, he gives you the answer. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. He says, quote, I'm without beginning and I'm without end. I'm without beginning and I'm without end. Now, that's quite a statement. Now, it's like I'm coming up to a kid, you know, he's 5 years old, and say, well, let me explain to you quantum physics. This kid can't count to 10 yet, and you're going to explain to him quantum physics. Now look, don't you think that first of all, you ought to take this kid's shoes off and teach him how to count to 20? And then teach him how to divide and multiply and do some basics in math, and then we can get on to quantum physics and the string theory and get into some real deep math when this kid learns to add and subtract first. Now, it should be obvious, then, that there's a realm of physics out here that's beyond us. That what we can see out here in the physical universe, that's one thing, that's physics. And that light travels at 186,200 miles a second, huh? As far as we're concerned, that's the fastest, that's the ultimate. I mean, you just can't go any faster than that. Now, obviously, that's crazy on its face. Jesus, when he was resurrected, told those two women, he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. So they didn't touch him. The very next day, 24 hours later, he walks through a wall into where the apostles are all gathered around. They're actually in hiding is what they're doing, hiding out from the cops. And he tells Thomas to stick his finger through the hole in his hand. Remember that story about doubting Thomas? So in 24 hours, the Messiah had traveled from planet Earth out to the third heaven, which is on the other side of all the stars that you can see. You take the Hubble telescope, looks out there 12.5 billion light years. Well, wherever the third heaven is, where God's throne is on the other side of that. He went out there and he came back in less than 24 hours. So obviously he traveled faster than the speed of light. How did he do that? I don't know. God has not come to George Gordon and said, hey, George, let me explain this to you. And more than likely, if he did, I couldn't grasp it anyway. No, I don't think I've got the intellect to grasp this other realm. I had a friend of mine send me a paper one time on quantum physics. And he was really excited about it, old Frank, and he sent this to me, and he called me one day and he said, what'd you think of that paper? And I said, Frank, you're casting pearls before swine. I said, I read the first two pages and then I skipped through it and I read a couple of pages in the middle and I skipped back to the end of it and I read two more pages and didn't understand a word. Went right over my head, Frank. I said, I don't even know what the hell you're talking about. Let alone did I understand it and appreciate your paper. I mean, that's just where life's at, isn't it? So there's no point, you know, in sitting down here trying to talk to me about quantum physics because it's beyond me. Well, did it ever occur to us that maybe just maybe. There's some information, there's some knowledge out there that's beyond our comprehension. In fact, God makes that observation. I think it's in by Revelation 22. No, I guess it was the Apostle Paul that wrote this. He said, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard what God has in store for you. After the resurrections, after this plan is over with, and after the earth has been burned up and destroyed and you've been turned into a spirit being, now we can get on to the real business of here's why God created you. And he said, there's no point in me explaining anything past the great white throne judgment because I don't think you can grasp it. Don't think you can understand it. So that's where that story's at. But we're trying to understand here, where did the galaxies come from? So we started off by reading this section in the National Geographic. And the National Geographic with absolute finality. I mean, it just absolutely just tell you, this is the way this game is played. It's the only game in town, they tell you. And a fellow by the name of Tom Abel, one of these new cosmologists, Tom Abel of the University of Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania State University, he thinks he's figured out how these galaxies got started. He says he thinks he knows how the first star was born. The first star was born about 14 billion years ago, Abel believes. Okay, well, look, 500 years ago, many people believed the Earth was flat, but does it make it true because many people believe? If Tom Abel believes that the first star was born 14 billion years ago, does that make it true? I mean, after all, the guy's got letters after his name. He's been to college. He's smarter than we are. He's got real book learning, as they say down here in the South, you know. Yeah, he's got real book learning. You know, these guys with book learning are driving cabs in New York City because there isn't a place for them to work. And I just point that out to you. I'm not driving cab. Not that cab driving is necessarily bad, but you don't need a PhD to drive a cab now, do you? Now, these laws of entropy, these laws of thermodynamics, it's called the conservation of energy theory. I mean, you can take this into the laboratory. It isn't like dark matter. It isn't something that's ethereal. It's out in the cosmos someplace that we've never seen, can't touch. We can't feel and can't experiment with. I mean, you can take this into the laboratory and you can experiment with it. You can strike a match, burn it up, and you can measure the heat energy, the BTUs that come from it. You can weigh the ash that's left over. You can see how kinetic energy and real energy work. I mean, you can test it. I mean, that's what real science is all about. This story here that we read in the National Geographic is science fiction, except for three statements in the article. All of it is exact science fiction. You'd get more real science out of a Tom Clancy novel than you'll get out of the National Geographic magazine. More real science out of Tom Clancy than you'll get out of National Geographic. I mean, that's just where reality is located, boys and girls, so let's wake up and smell the coffee. Now, our old friend Dr. Rimmerg has a little more to say on this subject, so listen to this. Logic demands the existence of an intelligent personified being. Men call this intelligence God. Now, simply and clearly, men of courage face the issue squarely and then confess this fact, that behind the mathematical perfection of combinations that constitute the universe, there is a person. We call this person deity. Thus, logic demands the very personality that the scripture describes and that the evidences of science attest. The visible things of creation have ever argued to the logic of thinking creatures the existence of an invisible creator. This conclusion we cannot escape. So the next query must be, does science sustain what logic establishes? And indeed it does. And we believe that this is a statement that is very easy to establish. So we deal here with Siamese triplets rather than twins. The three aspects of this matter cannot be divorced. Logic demands, scripture states, and science attests to the living personality of an omnipotent creator. Now, when the Apostle Paul addressed the vast concourse of thinkers on Mars Hill, the PhDs of his day, in the very center and the stronghold of philosophy back in his time, he took for his theme this question, can a man find God? This question the great apostle answered in the affirmative. He then produced a sevenfold argument from the physical creation to sustain his affirmative answer. Now, in the day of Paul the Apostle, men possessed none of the vast scientific knowledge that is ours today. The world in which we live teems with myriads of evidences of the existence and the manifestations of a God who is a person. Now, if Paul in his day could produce seven known and tested physical facts which demonstrated the existence of God, it is not too much for us to say that we can produce 700 today. This union of science and scripture is really inevitable. If we grant the existence of an intelligent creator who is responsible for the creation of intelligent creatures, it is to be expected that he would seek to make some revelation of himself, would he not, to his creatures? Now, this the Creator indeed has done, and there is a twofold revelation of God spread out in majestic array before every inquirer of our generation. The first and the simplest of those revelations is in the realm that men call nature. We don't like to call it God, we like to call it nature. Now, nature, then, is really the compilation of the facts of the physical universe that science has made. The visible works of God are seen, studied, analyzed, correlated, and the resultant body of knowledge is called nature. It is in this arrangement of established facts that the presence of God is most clearly seen. Every realm of pure science ultimately leads men back to the fact of God and to his existence, and it ushers the careful inquirer into his presence. Now, we remember an experience that occurred a good many years ago in the classroom in college when we were listening more or less attentively to the day's study in a class in biology. Now, it had been my fortunate experience to spend the days of my youth in the mountains where we lived close to what men call today nature. Of books, I had very few, but the creatures of botany and all of the vast world of zoology was at my fingertips. Therefore, I had some difficulty on occasion in accepting the things that were written in the textbooks. Well, in this class in biology, I remembered that the professor was lecturing that day on his favorite subject. So whenever this good gentleman lacked an explanation of some mystery in the realm of biology, he fell back upon the good old word instinct. Well, on this occasion, as he was describing some fascinating fact of biological importance, one of the students asked him for the basic explanation, and automatically the good professor said instinct, upon which another student asked, "Doctor, what is instinct?" And the professor said, "Instinct is inherited memory." Now, unfortunately, we were present in the class only in a physical sense. That's because most of my mind was out where the fishing was a whole lot better. But with half an ear, I heard the professor, and without conscious thought, I audibly said, "Uh-huh." To this, the good doctor truly loved an argument, and especially in class, and he always encouraged such. So with vast glee, he pounced upon this unwise rejoinder, and leveling a finger in my direction, he said, "What do you mean, uh-huh?" Well, not wishing to become the center of attention. I said, well, excuse me, doctor, I wasn't thinking. So with great delight, the doctor nodded and said, not an uncommon phenomenon in this class. Nevertheless, when I said that instinct is inherited memory, you spoke up in the negative. Now, sir, can you defend your position? So I said, well, yes, I think the position is defensible. I can give at least an illustration of a case of instinct that is not attributable to inherited memory. So as an instance, I recall to the doctor's mind the strange conduct of a tiny spider, very common on the North Pacific coast. This small creature is not much bigger than an ordinary shoe button. But this spider makes her nest in the empty shell of any bivalve, from that of a large clam to one of a gigantic abalone. Now, this tiny spider has a remarkable technique of construction and rearrangement in the establishment of her home. You see, the spider swings this shell lying discarded in the vicinity by two strong silken cables to the overhanging bough of some low shrub. Now, this shell must be lifted from 12 to 20 inches above the ground that she may rear her brood in safety. So the raising of this comparatively enormous mass of material is an engineering problem that can be comprehended only when we graduate to the ratio of humanity. You see, the spider weighs a fraction of an ounce. The shell may weigh as much as half a pound. Now let me show you her problem. We would give you this suggestion. If you had to raise 3,600 tons of concrete and steel, 1,800 feet in the air, how would you do it? And you might say, well, I couldn't do it. Well, no, yes, you could do it if you had sufficient scientific knowledge and engineering skill. If you knew the technique. You see, the problem is solved by the spider, by true engineering ingenuity, and by an application of a simple scientific principle. Somewhere, this spider has learned the law of physics that a drying object will shrink and it will contract. So she locates her shell in relation to the bough that she wants to raise it upon, and she swings down, leaving behind her a thread as wet as she can make it. This thread she ties to one edge of the shell, and then she waits for it to dry. The contraction of this drying thread raises this shell a tiny bit from the ground. The spider then swings down and puts another thread to the opposite edge of the shell and allows that one to dry. Laboring thus incessantly without rest day or night, day after day, she spins innumerable threads, thus raising one edge after the other, perhaps a few microns at a time. Gradually, she swings that shell into the position that she has selected. With superhuman patience, this busy little artificer then spins her threads into a strong united cable until two slender ropes support her future home. She then lines the shell with silk, spins a waterproof covering over the hole, and then cuts a tiny door to the outside. Entering into this home that ingenuity and patience has contrived, she settles down to rear her brood in peace and safety. Now, when we had reminded the good doctor of this interesting but well-known phenomenon, we asked the question, how did the spider know that a drying thread would shrink and contract and raise that shell? So the professor replied, well, that's instinct. And I said, well, an instinct is inherited memory. And the professor said, that's right. So then I asked, well, then that means that the spider inherited this knowledge from the mother. Isn't that correct? And he said, yes. And the mother then inherited that instinct, that knowledge from the grandmother, and so on back to the first spider that did this. And the professor nodded agreement to this inevitable conclusion. To which I said, well then, sir, if this is all inherited memory, one spider learning it from the preceding generation, then the first spider that ever did this had to sit down and figure it out, didn't he? There can be no other conclusion, can there? If instinct is inherited memory, then the first of every species, the first of every order that possesses this innate wisdom, so remarkable in the world of biology, had the intelligence to study these laws and then master them by reason. Or else you had to have a creator that created and designed it into the spider. So with a humorous gesture of resignation, the professor said, "Well, it seems in this case that my definition will not hold up. Now, having upset my definition, perhaps you can tell us what instinct really is." Well, fortunately, we didn't have to search for an answer, as we had thought this thing out in the quietness of the fields as we correlated the facts of nature to the pages of God's Word. "Instinct," I said, "is imparted wisdom. In the very dawn of creation, the Creator imparted to every creature the knowledge essential to survival in its own environment." And with that conclusion, logic can find no fault, nor can science marshal one fact in refutation. Now, dogs, for instance, may learn many tricks, and they may perform them to perfection, but the memory of them is never inherited by the puppies that are born from these accomplished parents. Each puppy must, in turn, be painstakingly trained to learn the same trick over and over again, and inherited memory falls down flat on its face. This case of the spider is just one case among the multiplied thousands of evidences of imparted wisdom that might be mentioned to demonstrate the amazing intelligence planted into the creatures that constitute the realm that we call nature. But this case demonstrates that there is a mind which controls every and even the minutest of life forms. In nature, we invariably see the workings and the presence of an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. Well, at least this has been the testimony of the ages as far back as written records go. All right, you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website at georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. Let me give you a disclaimer here to make our affiliates happy. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of the network or of this radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, just go to the website georgegordon.org or call the Law School Direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're investigating the discovery of the first galaxies. Where did they come from? Well, in the National Geographic article, they went a step further than just the galaxies. They said, "Then something happened that changed it all, something that led to the creation, not just of the stars and the galaxies, but also of planets, people, begonias, and lizards." Do you get that? People and lizards, begonias, and the galaxies have a common origin. It's called evolution. Unfortunately, evolution is not scientific. Evolution isn't scientific. Remember the story I told you about the sun is shrinking? I have about 10 or 15 of those that I put in my ads here on the program. Let me read to you another one, like Niagara Falls. You know, they tell us about millions and billions and billions of years ago. I think it was Adolf Hitler, you know, during World War II or before, you know, he said, you know, if you repeat a lie over and over again, people will believe it. It's an old principle. You just keep hearing that. So from the time we were in kindergarten and preschool, they told us about millions and millions of years ago. And so now it's second nature. You pick up National Geographic magazine, you read an article, and you just, you know, blow it off like, well, that's pretty normal. That's pretty natural. Somebody comes along and says, gee, I don't think that's true. I don't think that the numbers add up. And one of the things that I've noticed is that these physicists talking about billions of years. Billions of years. Listen, remember the story I just told you about the sun is shrinking 5 feet an hour? You know, we pay our taxes, and those taxes get sent off to Washington, and Washington puts out a pork barrel, you know, a goodie, and they send it off to some university, and some guy with a PhD, or 10 or 15 of them, like this article here, has got 23 people working on this project here. And all of these people are sucking off the government trough. That's why evolution is popular. It's political. It's popular because it's political. These people all make their livings off of this. Why, you do away with the theory of evolution and all these people are unemployed. Boy, they'd be in New York driving taxi cabs for crying out loud. Now, we can't have that. So we maintain this fiction of evolutionary philosophy, like many of the other fictions that we maintain, because it's politically expedient. Politically expedient. Not because it's true, it's politics. Pork barrel. Well, anyway, the government's passing out all this money to all these people, and these people, they don't know anything about the other sciences. For instance, this biology professor over here, he's teaching biology. He doesn't know very much about cosmology or astrophysics or quantum physics or anything like that. The physicist over here, he doesn't know anything about biology. And they never put two and two together. Now, you know, when I was sitting here like Dr. Rimmer, I was sitting here in school and they're telling me these stories over here. I said, okay, the sun is shrinking. Well, I remember they told me 65 million years ago the dinosaurs died out. So that means there was life on planet Earth 65 million years ago, wasn't there? And there were oceans here 65 million years ago. And there were fish in the ocean 65 million years ago. Now, of course, man hadn't evolved yet. See, there hadn't been any men here yet. But we've got dinosaurs and we got life on planet Earth and evolution is well underway and everything is going along. Now, listen, if the sun is shrinking at the rate of 5 feet an hour, it's 93 million miles to the sun. I mean, if you just, it isn't light years away, it's only light minutes away. I think it takes about 8 minutes for the light from the sun to reach planet Earth at 186,000 miles a second. So it comes here in just, you know, a few minutes. It's not thousands or millions or billions of light years away. It's just out there a few minutes, 93 million miles. Now, at 5 feet an hour, you know, 2 hours ago, the sun was 10 feet bigger than it is right now. And it's consuming itself. It's burning up. You know, it's like striking a match. And you sit there and you watch it, and, you know, and it burns itself up. At some point in time, it burns out. So we know that the sun is going to burn out, you know, through the laws of thermodynamics. You know, we can observe it. All right, now, when you do the arithmetic, here's what it tells you. If the sun is being consumed at the rate of 5 feet an hour, then it is being consumed by 0.1% per century, and it totals 1% per millennium. So if the sun existed only 100,000 years ago, it would have been double its present diameter. 20 million years ago, the surface of the sun would be touching the Earth. You see, just 20 million years ago, the sun would be 93 million miles in diameter, which is the distance from Earth to the sun. Now, if the sun was that big, 93 million miles in diameter, don't you think that the Earth would be consumed on the face of the sun and burned up? Doesn't that tell you that 65 million years ago there weren't any dinosaurs on this planet? and this planet didn't exist 65 million years ago. Now, where in the hell does that leave you with this Big Bang theory? It's just science fiction, just pure and simple. And we buy it and believe it because we read it in glossy textbooks in school. And we've been reading it in the National Geographic and USA Today all of our lives. We believe it, not because it's true. We believe it because it's been repeated over and over so many times. We just accept it without even thinking about it. So when we stop to think about it for a minute and put the numbers together, the numbers don't add up. The physicists and the biologists and the astrophysicists and cosmetologists or cosmologists, they ought to get together and get their story straight. So that we've got one logical, systematic story. And when you put this facts together, the facts of science, I don't doubt that the sun is being consumed at the rate of 5 feet an hour. Now, I remember as a kid, we thought that the sun had been there forever and was going to be there forever. Although vaguely they said, well, the sun someday will burn out. Millions and millions of years from now, the sun will burn out. Well, just do the arithmetic for crying out loud. If the sun is being consumed at the rate of 5 feet an hour, let's just do it. 5 feet an hour times 24 hours. That's 120 feet a day. Times 365 days in a year. That's 43,800 feet a year. Now there's 5,280 feet in a mile. So let's divide that by 5,280 feet, and that's 8.29 miles per year. Ain't it? How big is the sun? Well, last time I looked, they said, it was about 750,000 miles in diameter. Okay, so let's take 750,000 miles in diameter and divide that by 8 miles a year. In 93,750 years, the sun will burn out. It'll be down to zero. 93,750. So, just assuming that these guys are on top of things. Now, let's just take a look at the sun and its size right now. And let's project that back through time. After all, the sun has been there for many, 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 many years, hasn't it? So 20 million years ago, the sun was 93 million miles in diameter, and Charles Lyell and the theory of uniformitarianism is the theory that they go by. They say, everything that you see going on today has been going on just like this, back through time indefinitely. That way, see, they can do away with catastrophes like Noah's flood. The Bible talks about catastrophes. We don't like catastrophes. We like uniformitarianism because it fits in with the theory of evolution. Okay. It's your argument. Go make it. So if there's been no catastrophes, no Noah's flood, there is no God, everything happens by chance, what we're observing today just has been going on for millions and millions and millions of years. My God, boys and girls, I'm a crummy plumber. I can't do quantum physics, but I got a Texas Instrument calculator sitting on my desk. I can sure as hell do that simple problem, can I? And so can you. That's why I tell you, this theory of evolution is political. It's as phony as a $3 Federal Reserve note. That's the bottom line. Now, if you want to believe in evolution, hell, get after it. I'm not here to get after your religious beliefs. After all, some people are Catholics and some people are Muslims and some people are evolutionists. It's a blind faith. It's a religious faith. I don't want to believe in Allah, so I'm going to believe in evolution. I don't want to believe in karma, so I'm going to believe in evolution. Well, fine, that's good enough for me. I want to be a Christian because I don't want to be a Buddhist. Okay. Choices are choices. Go out and make your choice. But when somebody writes an article like the National Geographic, and it says discovering the first galaxies, and Tom Abel comes in and says, hey, I think I got this thing figured out. 14 billion years ago. Come on, Tom. Come on, Tom. Where was our sun 14 billion years ago? Hell, 93,750 years from the size of our sun right now, it would burn out. Now, take a look at these planets and suns that are out there working right now. We just take a look at the first laws of thermodynamics, 1 and 2, the laws of entropy and energy conservation. All of those stars out there are degenerating and they're running down. There are no new stars being formed. There are no new stars being born. Nobody's ever seen a star born. It's just a simulation on somebody's computer. They program it in and sure enough, there it is. Well, hell, that's not science, boys and girls. That's Hollywood fiction. Pure and simple. Now, Harry Rimmer has a little more to say on this, and he goes on. He says, well, at least this has been the testimony of the ages as far back as written records go. When Abraham dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees, he saw the wonders of God in nature. When David the psalmist smote his harp in the quiet hush of the Judean hills, he sang, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of his fingers. Now, so much of God in nature did David see that without any of our modern astronomical learning, and the psalmist could say of the sun, his rains are gone out through all the earth, and this is absolutely cold hard fact. His rains are gone out through all the earth. The earth would go hurtling off into the uttermost bounds of unlimited space, there to crash with some other vast body and thus perish, if the sun did not guide it on its orbit and hold it in place with invisible reins like the reins on a horse. We call this gravity. Well, if you take a look at our solar system with our planets, you know, Neptune and Uranus and Mars and the Earth rotating around our sun, with such minute precision. And did you notice that it's running down? Just the other day, I saw a piece in the paper and said they had to adjust the clocks because the Earth has slowed down a second. It now takes 1 second longer for the Earth to go around the sun to make its orbit. It's 365 days, you know, and then there's a few hours and a few minutes and a few seconds, so they'll lop a second off. Well, that's exactly right. There's no such thing as perpetual motion. Well, not in our physical universe. Now, there may be perpetual motion out here where God lives, outside the realm of the physics that we're bound up in, but not here. It's running down. And if it's running down, then at some point in time, somebody had to have set it up and made it go faster. Somebody or some force or something. Now, if you want to call it nature, that's fine. You want to call it Allah, that's good. Want to call it God, okay. Want to call him Yahweh, well, no argument there. The point I'm making is that there's intelligence involved here. Intelligence, whatever this intelligence is. Now somebody built and programmed that spider to be able to pick up this 1.5-pound shell and raise it 20 inches in the air, which is the equivalent of, what is it, 36 million tons or 3,360,000 tons, and raise it 1,800 feet in the air. We're gonna pick up the Empire State Building and we're gonna raise that thing 1,800 feet in the air and suspend it. How do we do that? Now the Bible, which owes none of its power or value to purely natural sources, teems with such references to the presence of God in the organized universe, the knowledge of which we call nature. Now, the language of the stars is understood by every nation of men on all the face of the earth, as they testify of the presence of God in the cosmos. Indeed, it is contended by those children of Abraham who have descended through Ishmael that it was through this natural revelation that Abraham was called to follow God. The Bible simply says that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, while the verbal history of the East purports to tell us how. Now, according to this old tradition, the father of Abraham was an astrologer in the courts of the Chaldees and foretold coming events by the stars. and he had trained his boy Abraham in such knowledge of the constellations as was possessed by the school. So when the older man retired at night and took his ease and left the young Abraham to lie upon the couch on the flat roof all night, watching the stars for unusual signs, and when such appeared, it was the duty of the boy to call his father, the astrologer, who would seek to read the meaning of the message in the heavenly bodies. Well, as the young man studied the movements of these bright witnesses night after night through the advancing years, we're told that he noticed that these constellations and bodies seemed to move in obedience to inevitable law. And he observed that they apparently wheeled and changed formation on some plan in response to some intelligent will. Reasoning from this, Abraham thought his way through to the God who called him to be the father of a new nation. Now, we cannot vouch for the historicity of this record, of course, as it is among the traditions of the East, but tradition often serves as the wings that truth takes to herself to rise from the ground when crushed by forgetfulness. Now, it's probably more nearly true to say that Abraham learned to worship God and to believe through the ministry of Melchizedek, who was the priest of monotheism and the prophet of God. The two were friends, and we know that Melchizedek received the tithes from Abraham as the representative of God and as his minister. And we quote this interesting legend only to emphasize the fact that these races and tribes of the desert are sensible to the influence of the stars as a contributing factor to human faith in deity. And even in these marvelous days of scientific knowledge, we can still hear the cry of that great astronomer who saw so much that he exclaimed in wonder, "Truly, the undevout astronomer is mad." Now, natural science is the interpretation of the physical universe by the observations of trained men. A naturalist is simply an ordinary human being whose eyes are open and who sees what he looks at. Most of us rarely see what we look at. Or perhaps it would be better to say that we do not observe what we see. Now, the scientist, however, has been trained actually to see facts, to recognize those facts as facts, and to correlate them in their relation with one another. Now, between scientists and various schools of science, there is not any disagreement concerning the facts of nature. The only disagreements are concerning the interpretations of those facts. Interpretations of the facts. Now, the plain and unvarnished facts of nature all testify to the reality and the presence of God in His creation. The distortion of these facts is the saddest evidence of the illogical method of atheism. Only the blind or willfully dishonest can enter into the study of science, accept things as they are, and doubt the existence of God. Even the eminent agnostic Aldous Huxley confessed himself utterly unable to conceive matter if there were no mind to feature that existence. That science demonstrates the existence of God is the clear testimony of many eminent men of science. In a recent book called The Strength of Religion as Shown by Science, Dr. Charles Sages takes as his main thesis, "Science demonstrates the existence of God," and it does indeed. And Sages said this, quote, "The creation of matter of the universe, of the solar system and of the earth and of all the living things, including ourselves, imposes the need of God in the whole physical domain, the cosmos, to account for any of the phenomenon known to us," unquote. Now, call the roll of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, and among the 15,000 members, you can scarcely find a man who will confess himself to be an atheist. A company of the most eminent of them, headed by Dr. Millikan, who attained fame long before he isolated the atom, recently sent forth a signed statement to the press declaring in no uncertain terms their faith and belief in God the Creator. It is a mistake to think that science is essentially atheistic. It is radically the opposite. Dr. Wernher von Braun was among those who discounted evolution. You see, when you look at science, science, when you look at knowledge as opposed to philosophy. Now, you can sit there and argue, well, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in Roman Catholicism. Divorce yourself from the religious ideologies. And all we're talking about here isn't the ideologies of men. We're talking about, where does mass and matter come from? Has it always existed? And the answer is absolutely not. Mass and matter have not always existed. They came into existence at some point in time. And all of these guys start off with mass and matter. It's unscientific. You know, they start off with the Big Bang Theory. They say, well, we got all this mass and matter compressed into this big ball, and it blew up. And what we're looking at out there is the results of an explosion. Next question is, well, where did you get this mass and matter from? Well, it always existed. Violates the laws of thermodynamics. We know that's not true. It just isn't true. I read to you the short article here on entropy. Now, we can demonstrate, we can see in the laboratory that mass and matter have not always existed. And they haven't always existed in the form that we see today. So you want to know, well, where did this match come from? Well, we say, well, we got it out of a box. Well, where did you get the box? Well, I got that down at the grocery store. Well, where did the guy in the grocery store get it? Well, he got it from a supplier. Well, where did he get it? Well, he got it from the manufacturer. Well, where did he get it? Well, he got it from the raw material suppliers. Well, where'd they get it? Well, one guy went out into the woods and he cut down a tree. And, you know, you just keep carrying this thing back to its ultimate beginnings. Just like we did with the little spider and instinct. You know, pretty soon you get back to who taught the first spider how to raise that first seashell off the ground 20 inches. And you come back to intelligence. Now, intelligence. Well, who is this intelligence? Well, he reveals himself in the Scripture. Now, the Catholics, they interpret the Scripture a little different than the Baptists, and the Baptists a little different than the Muslims, and the Muslims a little different than the Buddhists, and so on back through life and time. Divorce yourself from all of these religious ideologies. Let's just get down to science, which is our basic discussion. Where do these galaxies come from? They're created. How do we know that? We know it from the laws of thermodynamics. So when we get down to reason, logic, and common sense, we get down here on the bottom line, we find that, hey, listen, we got to have intelligence. Well, who is this intelligence? Well, this intelligence reveals himself in the pages of the Bible. The fact that religious people don't follow, don't believe, don't practice what's in the Bible, that's another story, that's another subject for another day. Yeah, I'm about out of time. We got to come back here. I'm going to make a mark right here. We'll pick this up with Dr. Harry Rimmer next time when we take this up. Rimmer's a pretty good old boy. If you'd like a copy of the book, remember that's The Harmony of Science and Scripture, published by Erdmans and Company, 1936. Well, let's see here. I already told you about the opinions. The Law Hour, an editorial review, brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events. And we do that from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to the website. That's georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that's open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. Remember, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. Well, there's a signal that says my time is up. We've got to leave it right there. I'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.